In enjoying the privilege of speaking about Abraham Lincoln these past several years, one question seems to come again and again at the end of a national public radio talk show, after a lecture, after a sermon. The question is usually prefaced by the person saying something like this: "You'll have to admit, Dr. White, that Abraham Lincoln spoke in the 19th century to a nation that was basically Christian or Judeo-Christian, but today we live in a nation that is multicultural or multi-religious." And then the question, it's always phrased something like this: "Do you still think it's possible in the 21st century to speak about God in the public places of our lives?" What a question to ask on this patriotic 4th of July Sunday, when we celebrate the grandeur of our country, when we celebrate the meaning of our faith. This is a question: how do you answer it? How do I answer it? How do we speak about God in the public places of our lives? I suggest that Abraham Lincoln can be our guide, that 140 years later, his words are strangely, wonderfully timeless as we attempt to answer that question. I have had inserted into your bulletin this morning the text of the second inaugural address. I'd like you to take it in your hand, almost as if you would have a scripture text. This is an American text, and we're going to do our best to discover its meaning together. Lincoln's address was delivered on March 4, 1865, before a crowd of 35,000 to 40,000 people. They had come through terrible wind and rain that day, maybe something like this last week, to hear the president at the end of this tumultuous war. 620,000 dead, as many as all of our wars put together. But if you remember that this was a tiny nation of but 30 million people, and even compare it to World War II, that greatest generation now passing away, when the nation was 130 to 140 million, it would really be like 2.5 million people died during the Civil War. So as I read the letters and diaries of those coming to the inauguration, I expected to find, many of you I'm sure have been to inaugurations, a mood of celebration and jubilation and expectation, but I found something else. In the letters, I found a mood of anger. Anger that these persons present, probably almost every one of whom had lost a father, husband, brother, son, deeply angry at the other side, the enemy that had caused these deaths, and they would have cheered if Abraham Lincoln would have given voice to that anger in his second inaugural address. Oh, people were just settling in as he was concluding. It was only 6 to 7 minutes long, 701 words. George Washington offered the briefest second inaugural address. You recall he didn't want to run for a second term. There was no tradition. I like to say that George Washington stood up and said something like this: "Thank you very much," and sat down. But Abraham Lincoln, in 701 words, mentions God 14 times, quotes scripture 4 times, and invokes prayer 3 times. This second inaugural address, as we will just barely begin to discuss this morning, offers us, I believe, a guide for how you and I can answer the question: how do we speak about God in the public places of our lives? The first clue is Lincoln's use of what I call inclusive language. Rather than demonizing the South, he was already asking the question: how can the South be brought back into the Union? And he understood that if they alone were meant to bear the blame and the shame, they could never join the Union again. So notice at the beginning of the second paragraph, as you take the text in your hand, where Lincoln says, "On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it. All sought to avert it." Lincoln is giving the best intentions to the supposed enemy, the South. Towards the end of the paragraph, both parties deprecated war. And in just a minute, we will hear him say, both read the same Bible. In our multicultural, multi-religious world, as you and I wish to give witness to our faith in Jesus Christ, we need to begin with respectful listening, with giving the best intentions to others who are aspiring in their own way to discover some meaning of truth, to offer respect and to listen. This is Lincoln's posture, and it sets the parameters for what he wishes to say. But the real question is, from what resources will we give our witness? How will we speak? It's so easy, it seems to me, in the tumultuous times that are becoming less and less civil in our political discourse and political campaigns, to sort of drop back to the various political ideas or ideologies that we hold, instead of, as Christians, beginning from the biblical resources that can sustain what we believe and think. I had been told when I started in on writing a book on the second inaugural address, I was told by the academic scholars, my friends, they said, well, don't get too excited about Lincoln's religious language. That's what all politicians use, presidents and others. You'll find that all inaugural addresses have used that same sort of language, and so I sought to see if that was true. And I did discover that all the previous inaugural addresses had used some form for the name of God, supreme being, deity, in their address, but always in the last paragraph, sort of like, and we need God's help too. What surprised me was only once before had the Bible ever been quoted in an inaugural address. And now Lincoln, not in the last paragraph, but in the middle central third paragraph, will quote the Bible four times, twice from the Old Testament, twice from the New Testament. When we meet on Wednesday nights this fall, we're going to sort of explore that in greater depth. And to the listening ear, you, I think, will be able to hear other intonations of biblical verses of this man who had committed so much of the Bible to memory. So from what do we speak when we give witness to our faith? Are we deeply rooted in the Bible that this is the part of our witness? As authorities in Gettysburg prepared for the dedication of the first National Military Cemetery, and it invited Edward Everett and then, secondly, Abraham Lincoln to speak, they had a monumental task before them. There were 50,000 dead, wounded, and missing soldiers. And they decided that they would take off of the bodies of the dead soldiers all of the things, diaries, money, letters, everything that was there so that it could be cataloged and grieving families could come and collect it. What they chiefly found were Bibles. And so if you turn the text to the second page, when Lincoln gets to that fourth line and says, both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, he is signaling to us that he intends to think theologically as well as politically about the meaning of the Civil War. His first words are words of affirmation. I think of Lincoln as kind of a C.S. Lewis. You can read the Chronicles of Narnia to grandchildren or children, and 6- and 7-year-olds can grasp its meaning. But you can also, as a young adult or as an older adult, go back and read the Chronicles of Narnia again and see the deep, deep truths that are embedded there. I suggest this afternoon or this evening or this week that you take this address and see the deep meaning that is in Lincoln's words. For after affirming in inclusive language both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, he then puts the sticker into it and each invokes his aid against the other. He had become very tired of delegations of both politicians and ministers who came to him over and over and over again to say, God is on our side. God is on our side. One day, in consternation, he said, don't you think if God is on our side that I, as the President of the United States, might become part of the conversation? One other time, he leaped up and said, I'm not concerned whether God is on our side. I want to discover how I can get to be on God's side. Central in his use of the Bible is this passage from the Jesus Sermon on the Mount. Let us judge not that we be not judged. Remember the expectations of the audience. What do you expect when you hear a sermon or an address? They wanted Lincoln to judge the South. And Lincoln quickly disabuses them of that idea by invoking Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You recall that Jesus' sermon is rooted in an ethic of humility and compassion. It is really, blessed are those who do not follow the way of the world, the way of judgment, the way of criticism. Jesus' moral light comes through this Sermon on the Mount, and this is the center of Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. A lot of critics, if not cynics, have said, well, I wonder if this is just a shrewd language of an astute politician. I've enjoyed in trying to follow the trail of Abraham Lincoln. All of those persons who were close to him, who gave multiple evidences of his use of the Bible. Rebecca Pomeroy was a nurse who was called into the White House after the death of Willie Lincoln. Mary Lincoln was in a very difficult state, and so she was there to care for her. And as they would gather for lunch each day, she noticed that Abraham Lincoln would sit in his rocking chair, take his shoes off, Mary quickly put his slippers on, and take out the old Bible and read the Bible. And one day he said to Rebecca, what's your favorite portion of the Bible? She said to him, it's the Psalms. He said, mine too. He said, I've memorized great portions of it. And so here is a person whose resources for offering public address come from the Bible. But the third question we have to ask as we give witness to our faith is, what are we witnessing to? Is it our own experience, or are we pointing beyond ourselves to a God who acts in history? If you look back now on the first and second paragraphs of the second inaugural address, it's as if Lincoln is somehow standing above or outside the conflict. He's like a chronicler. He's describing the events. He doesn't use his own name. He uses only two personal pronouns in the second inaugural. He uses not one personal pronoun in the Gettysburg Address. But in that central paragraph, in the actual architectural center of the address, there is one ringing affirmation. The Almighty has his own purposes. And now we see Lincoln, who had been describing the actions of the soldiers, the generals, the commander-in-chief, is suggesting that the chief actor in the Civil War is God himself. Most of the Lincoln biographers have chosen to depict Lincoln as a fatalist, a person who, yes, never joined a church, and one who really believed in a kind of a deistic God, a God who was like a watchmaker who would set the world in motion and then let it run down, but did not intervene in history. I rather suggest that the Lincoln who grew to maturity in the Civil War, who sat under the preaching of Phineas Densmore Gurley at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, was one who was growing in his understanding of what I call a providential God. Yes, a Presbyterian God, who understood that God is a God of personality and love who acts in history. The Almighty has his own purposes. The greatest tragedy during the Civil War, in a personal sense, was not even the death of the 620,000 men. It was the death of Willie Lincoln. Willie was the boy of the four boys, most like the father. He died in February of 1862, and Abraham Lincoln invited Phineas Densmore Gurley to come to the White House to preach the funeral sermon. And while he was there, Gurley said to a grieving Abraham and Mary something that he called very comforting, and these were his words. He encouraged them to get a clear and scriptural view of providence. A clear and scriptural view of providence. The second inaugural address is a clear and scriptural view of providence. When we come to the last paragraph, the one with which we're most familiar, we hear Lincoln's words that echo down through the century, with malice toward none, with charity for all. 41 days after he delivered this address, he would be dead. And the people of Washington, struggling to know how to honor their fallen president, put on mourning badges, silk mourning badges, most of which bore these words, with malice toward none, with charity for all. For they had looked back through the prism of his death and understood that Abraham Lincoln was with malice toward none, with charity for all. Now, the reporter for the New York Herald commented that up to this point in time, there had only been four occasions of applause. How surprising for an inaugural or State of the Union address. But the reporter for the Times of London, perhaps with a special eye of someone from outside this culture, noticed there was a different response in the audience. It began very softly from people who seemed to be congregated more towards the back of the crowd, and it started and went something like this: bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. It was the African Americans in the crowd that day, most of whom who had never been to an inauguration before. They understood what Lincoln was saying, and they took up the response: bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Frederick Douglass, the greatest African American of the 19th century, wrote in his diary that evening, "This was not a state paper, this was a sermon." And if it is a sermon for us this morning, let me suggest that in Protestant sermons then and now, we usually have two parts, if I can illustrate it this way. The first is what I call the indicative. This is where the minister announces what God has done, in bringing people through the Red Sea to the Promised Land, what God has done in the person, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we all know, as sure as we sit here, that coming at the end of the sermon, the minister, Gareth, whomever is preaching, is going to say, and this is what you need to do this week in the coming days. So may I suggest that this Sermon on the Mount, the first three paragraphs, are Lincoln's grand indicative, what God has done in grace, judgment, and reconciliation. Oh, you'll have to come this fall to get into the real heart of this address, where, to the surprise of everyone, he thunders forth, sort of like a Puritan Jeremiad, "If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come." In this moment of high expectation, Lincoln dared to say to those assembled, "We have a great evil in our midst." Oh, the crowd would have cheered if he would have said, "And Southern slavery," or if he'd even said slavery. But he makes it, you hear it again, inclusive: American slavery. We are all involved in this terrible evil. But then Lincoln comes to his close. I want to suggest that you put a unvoiced "therefore" before that last paragraph. The indicative is like Paul's letters in the New Testament, and then, for example, Ephesians 4, chapter 1, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Abraham Lincoln, "Therefore, with malice toward none, with charity for all." I've thought for a long time how Lincoln might have come to those words, or whether he thought that a nation so deeply divided was actually able to come forward in acts of forgiveness, compassion, and reconciliation. We live in a divided time today. Part of the way that we witness to our faith is to respect other people, to speak from a biblical point of view, to point to a God who acts in history, and then our words become our deeds as we live out the Christian calling with malice toward none, with charity for all. These are the words that reach across 140 years and strangely, wonderfully, are so timeless for us today. Abraham Lincoln always read out loud. Children always read out loud in our public school systems till the 1910s or 1920s, until someone got the bright idea, "Shh, read to yourself." Lincoln read out loud to Mary. Mary read out loud to Abraham. I suggest in reading about Lincoln, you say and read, hear his words out loud. Listen for the word of God. Listen for Abraham Lincoln. Let us close our 4th of July benediction today by saying out loud together Lincoln's words as the way we will go forth from this sanctuary with our imperative. Let's say these words together: with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. O God, we thank you for this American text that echoes the chords of your biblical providence in our midst. By your Holy Spirit, may you take these words we have said, that they become the words that we will do, and we will offer our praise together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.